Well, our scripture reading this evening, our Bible reading this evening is taken from the New Testament. It's taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And Ian Mackay, I believe, is going to come and he's going to read the opening 15 verses of Acts 17 for us.
Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they came to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. You'll find this on page 1113. And later on in our service, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and to verse 1. Acts chapter 17. There's a vast difference between being spoken to and actually listening to what's been said to you. I'm sure we all appreciate that. Just ask any frustrated spouse or any exasperated parent who has asked for the 17th time to one of their children who has developed selective hearing to do something. You can speak, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be heard, does it? Or you're going to be understood. That happens in life. That also is the case when it comes to communicating the message of hope, the message of life, the message of forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. You can speak the words, but that's very different to somebody actually understanding what you are saying and why you're saying it and what impact it must have upon them. So there's a difference between merely speaking and actually being understood. Now, in our generation, because we're largely in an environment in Scotland where people know very little, if anything at all, about the reality of the Christian faith. Not only is some of the terminology that we use, some of the cultural baggage that we have within the church, not only is that a barrier to people understanding the message of hope, the message of life, the message of forgiveness, but there's another barrier that's significant that we need to be alert to. And that is the spiritual barrier that is present. Because unlike the communication of other information, wherever it might be, whether that is politics or sport or some of the information you might be dealing with in work, and there may be terminological issues there that might not necessarily cross over, or there may be cultural things there that might be a bit alien, none of these things will have the same spiritual barrier added in that the message of Christianity will actually have. Because God's enemy, the Bible tells us, is Satan. And Satan wants to ensure that people in our country are forever deaf to the good news that hope is to be found in Jesus. He wants to keep people blinded to the glory of who Jesus Christ is. And so when we try to communicate the message of Christianity, we have a number of issues that we are up against. So how do we effectively communicate a message of hope to a people who don't necessarily know they're lost, but who need to hear a message? Well, we have a good example in Acts chapter 17 as to how to go about communicating the message of life, of hope, of forgiveness in a hard place where people can understand what's actually being said. There's a really good template here in Acts chapter 17. And this template, as we begin to unpack it, is the background information, as it were, as to the letter that we're going to be examining for the next few Sunday evenings after I come back from Africa, God willing. So we're going to be thinking of that letter, that First Thessalonians letter. But the background to that letter is what goes on here in Acts chapter 17. And so we're going to think for a few moments about how Paul communicated in that environment. So to begin with, let me take you to the second city of Greece. Today it's called Salonika. Some of you may have been there on holiday. Back in the day it was called Thessalonica. Into that bustling city come Paul and Silas. No doubt still bearing the scars of their beating and imprisonment in Philippi, as well as the 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica that they've made on foot. So their bodies may be quite tender as they enter this city, but their hearts are really encouraged because men and women, blue-collar and white-collar workers, young and not so young in Philippi, have encountered the reality of who Jesus Christ is and have come to a living faith in him. So the work that's taken place in Philippi, you can read about it to refresh yourself or to inform yourself about it in chapter 16, about people who've come to faith. And having experienced what they have experienced in Philippi, they've now come to the thousands of people that live in Thessalonica. And they're coming to communicate to them that they too can know and experience the life and the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. They come into this city with a plan. They come with a strategy. They ensure that they're going to go, first of all, to the Jews, and then they're going to go to the Gentiles, but they go to the synagogue. And they're going to spend time in the synagogue, not a one-off session, but they're going to be there for a number of weeks going through various different issues. Their plan is to start there and to see where that leads. They go with an absolute commitment to the truth of God's word. So they have a strategy and they have a message and they are going to use that. But it's in how they communicate that message that we see some lessons for ourselves this evening. If you look in Acts chapter 17, let me take you to verse 2 and to verse 3. Verse 2 says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So the strategies to go there, the confidence he has is the message from the scripture. And this is what he does. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. There's 4 terms that are used here. So you got reason, you got explaining, you have proving, and you have proclaiming. And each of these 4 terms are instructive for how we also are to communicate the message of the Bible. So what do they mean? Well, in turn, first of all, the reasoning, well, that's a dialogue. That's a term that speaks of a conversation that's taking place. In other words, it's not a monologue, it's a dialogue. It's two-way. There's question and answers. There's clarification that's taking place. There's a proper conversation that's happening. Paul is saying something, And the people are hearing what he's saying, and they need understanding, clarification. So they're asking. So Paul is reasoning with them. He's dialoguing with them about the message of Jesus Christ. That's the first term. The second term is that he is explaining to them. Literally, the term here is opening to them. The same word is used in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is on the road with the two to Emmaus, and you know, they were so despondent when Jesus came alongside them. And as the journey continued, Jesus is opening up their minds. He's opening up the scriptures, what's contained in the law and the prophets about himself. And it's that same opening up that is used here of Paul. That Paul is, he's not simply having this interaction with them. He is opening up the truth so that they can understand it in a way that is meaningful to them. And then point number three, then that he is proving, he's explaining and he's proving. The term proving, it's a legal term. You've all seen plenty of these American courtroom dramas to know how these various different lawyers will put layer after layer after layer after layer to build up their case, to build up that evidence. This is the body of proof that's pointing everything in this direction to say this is the correct outcome. That's what Paul's doing. He's engaging with them. He's opening up what they need to hear. He's layering up the evidence to the point at which they're going to have to make some kind of decision on the basis of this evidence. And then on top of that, he then proclaims to them, on the basis of this interaction, on the basis of opening up what's there, on the basis of laying the evidence before them, he is proclaiming, he's summing up for them the reality of what's going on here. He is proclaiming Jesus as the provision from God. He is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. He is the one who answers every need that they have. And he proclaims Jesus Christ as the one who came as promised, lived as promised, taught as promised, healed as promised, transformed others as promised, died as promised, rose from the dead as promised, and is coming back as promised. So that's the template that Paul used in Thessalonica to help share the message of Christianity with them. So what does that have to say to us tonight? Well, I think there's two things. First of all, it reminds us we need patience if we're going to communicate the message of Christianity well. We're going to need patience to do that. There are very few people who understand the message of Christianity the very first time they hear it. That can happen, although it's not the common experience of individuals. Rather, it is over a period of time that people's understanding becomes clearer to the point of which they see their need of actually making a commitment. And patience is needed. It would have been so interesting to be able to watch Paul in action. But you can't imagine Paul either being impatient or harsh or having this take-it-or-leave-it attitude with the people here in Thessalonica. He had a burden for them. They were lost. They needed the message that he had, and he was going to explain it to them. Likewise, he wasn't going to be taken up with meaningless entertaining for them because he's dealing with matters of eternal significance. This is the welfare of their soul forevermore. And so Paul doesn't come and it's a take it or leave it. It's a once on offer opportunity. He's there Sabbath by Sabbath. And he's perhaps answering the same question a number of times, answering it with the same truth, but coming at it from a slightly different ways, perhaps. He is patiently explaining. He is reasoning. He is opening. He is bringing evidence. And he's pointing it all to Jesus Christ. Because as we share our faith, the temptation is that we just give everything at one time. Whereas we need to give people time to think and to process. And as people think and process in the light of the information that they have from God's word, we see God's Spirit then working. So one of the lessons that we have from the template here is the patience that Paul had as he communicated the message of Christianity to a people who at that point just hadn't understood anything of it. And therefore the patience that you and I need in our generation, when people largely have no understanding of what Christianity is. For many, it's church buildings, it's rituals, it's restrictions. It's nothing at all to do with our real, fulfilled, joyful life in connection with Jesus Christ. They don't get that bit. They've never heard that. It needs patience to communicate that message. So that's one application. The second application is, we remember where people are at. A couple of weeks back, Innes and myself and Ali and Alex, as some of the ministry staff, we were down at a conference on evangelism. And one of the speakers of that conference was an American guy who spoke very well. And very helpfully, he tried to explain how we analyze where people are at today spiritually. And he said, if you try and picture it this way, that people are on a scale, generally speaking, people are on a scale of A to Z, with Z being the point of commitment, when they know that there is an urgency, that they have to cry out to Jesus to ask for his forgiveness and for his mercy. And what this guy was saying was, a number of years back, because he's worked as an evangelist for many years, and he's based in the US, and so it is US context, but I'll bring it to the UK later. He said he used to work in the assumption that people were generally at position S or T. You spoke about God, they knew who you were talking about. You spoke about some basic biblical things, and there was a degree of recognition. And so they had to go from T to the various different stages to Z. And, you know, that would be equipping with various teaching and trying to point them, to witness to them. And but that's where people were generally at. But he said, not today. He said, today, instead of people being an S or T, they're at D or E. They're way at the other end of the alphabet. So when you speak to them about God, the first question is, which God? God of Islam? God of Judaism? God of Christianity? Which God? Talk about Scripture. Well, which Scripture? Book of Mormon? The Quran? The Bible? He says, so people are at position D or E. So they're so much further away from that position of commitment because of their lack of knowledge. And so one of the things in this conference, he was trying to bring forward ideas and suggestions as to, well, we recognize where people are at, and we see how do we meaningfully take them from position D or E to F or G? And that might be our role, and it might be somebody else's role in the kingdom to bring them to a different part and so on. But recognizing where people are at. Now here's the thing. If that's America, Scotland is far more secular than America is. It's stated that Scotland has secularized quicker than any nation on earth. So we are even more secular. So your average Scot, is he at position D or E? He's possibly a bit closer to closer that way than he is to Z. But that's where we're at. So what do we do? How do we communicate in a way that people are going to understand? How do we enter a dialogue? How do we open up? How do we put some of the layers of evidence pointed to the identity of Jesus and who he is and what he's done? Because often, if you've been in the church for any length of time, often you hear sermons that tell us what we should do and tell us why we should do it. But the how is missing. And we come to church and we know what we should do and we go away knowing what we should do and we go away knowing why we should do it. But then there's this overwhelming sense of guilt. Well, how do we do it? And that's a real pressing issue that leadership in every congregation needs to be grappling with. How do we do it? Well, one way, and this is not an entire answer, but one way in which we come alongside people to get to the point at which we can start having that dialogue about our faith and start opening up the message of hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Of being able to get to the point at which we're answering some of their questions, questions about, you know, the criticism of Christianity, the questions that we have for the Bible, putting the evidence there. One way we do it is as people see that we're genuine. Because it's not simply religion that's got a question mark against it. Religious people have a question mark against them. That means you and I have a question mark against us with some of our friends, family, neighbours, colleagues. They're churchy people. They don't do what the rest of us do on a Sunday. They go to church for some bizarre reason. But not simply has religion got a question mark. You have a question mark. I have a question mark. How do we go about letting people know that we're genuine? Well, one way is hospitality. One way is eating with people. It's drinking with people. It's sharing with people. It's letting people know that we're genuine. And letting people know that we're genuine is going to be one of the precursors for people then actually asking some questions. So this whole initial point, as we think about a church in a hard place, as we think about a country in a very hard place spiritually, and what do? We're learning the importance of communication, of where people are at. There's no point in us speaking to a level here if folks are at this point, because there's a big gap in between. And in the time that God has placed us in this land, in this city, as we are in a place where there are thousands of people around about us who don't know anything about the message of Christianity, the importance of communicating in a way that they can understand is really, really vital. So that's our first point, the importance of communication. Second point I want us to think from Acts chapter 17 is the reality of opposition. The importance of communication, then the reality of opposition. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are two characters in the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In one of the chapters in that book, if you've ever read it, or the movie, if you've seen it, you'll see that Mr. and Mrs. Beaver have taken to the safety of their own house the two sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve. And they're explaining to the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve that Aslan, this wonderful depiction of God, that Aslan is on the move. And so Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, as they hear about Aslan, it tells us that they've got this strange, good feeling, as if it's the first sign of spring, as if there's some good news. And they're told about Aslan on the move. And they're told in some remarkable ways. They're told Aslan is king, and wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. All at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And so they're intrigued. Who is this Aslan? Well, he is this lion, this image of the power of God. And they say, is he safe? Well, of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. And so they're telling about Aslan. They're telling about God effectively through this book, but they're doing so in the safety of their little house. Why? Because they're afraid. Because there's an enemy. There's the white witch in the book. There's an enemy who wants to ensure that nothing good can come from Aslan's work. And so they're trying to ensure that as they communicate about Aslan, they do so in a safe place. And before they know it, Edmund's not there. And they realize that the enemy will know. And the enemy, the White Witch, will do something. Now, in that brilliant little book that gives so many different allusions to how God works, we see that wherever there is good working, wherever God is working, that there will be opposition. Wherever light is beginning to break in, the darkness will try and smother it. Wherever people are coming to encounter the hope and the forgiveness and the joy that's found in Jesus Christ, there will be a corresponding backlash to that from the spiritual realities in which people now live. And so in Acts chapter 17, we read about the reality of opposition. As people were transformed from the inside out, as they came to know and understand who Jesus is, the transformation in their lives was evident. And the people wanted others to experience the joy and the peace that they now had. And so it marked them out as being different. We mentioned in the morning about what it was, some of our experiences at school, if you had an older brother, an older sister, that you would kind of you know, throw into a situation if you were finding yourself in hassle. Oh, I've got a big brother and sister, they'll come and sort you out. Well, again, let me give you another school analogy. You know what it was like in school for the kids that were just different? You know that the kids that were different, that there was a degree of focus that was put on them? Was that focus a positive thing? Not in my school, it wasn't. Don't know about your school. But the more different the people were, the more they became a target, wasn't it? And if only that was something that was confined to school. But it's not, because it carries on into adult life. And so here, as the people of the God-fearing Greeks, a number of prominent women, a number of Jews, as they came to trust in Jesus, they became a target. They became a target for those who hated this message. And they paid, in many ways, the ultimate compliment to Paul and Silas in verse 6. These men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've now come here. In other versions of the Bible, it talks about they've turned the world upside down. What a remarkable compliment for the message of the gospel, the message of hope. Well, actually, they're turning the world the right way round. Because the Bible tells us that from the very start of this world, there was a rejection of God. And so therefore, there's been an inversion of how things should be. And so in this world, from that point, wrong is now classed as right. And evil is classed as good. There's an inversion. There's a twisting that's taken place. So that people's understanding of what is right, what is true, what is good is all skewed. It's all over the place. Because there's been a rejection of God and his ways. And so when God breaks into that confusion and actually gives clarity and understanding, then instead of turning the world upside down, it's actually people being turned the right way around, the way that they're meant to be, the way that we were built to be, the way God created us to be. But in doing so, that marks us out. And so they were targeted. And this targeting meant that it was going to impact their reputation. It was going to impact their position. It was going to impact them financially. It was going to impact them physically. I mean, Jason finds himself in all manner of difficulty here, having to find the money to put up as a bond to ensure that these guys don't come back to the city. And so if the intention was to have this short, sharp bit of opposition to crush this movement from the very beginning, if that was the intention, well, did it work? Of course not. It didn't work at all. Just as it didn't work at the beginning of Acts, when the religious leaders of the day wanted to oppose the apostles after they carried on preaching about Jesus, and they'll beat them, they'll put them in prison. But did it stop the message? No. And it's carried on today. Because today, whenever there is good, spiritual good that's taking place, you can guarantee that there is going to be a corresponding spiritual backlash from the forces of darkness. Does that mean that either these new believers in Thessalonica or new Christians today somehow then turn their back on Jesus, this new faith, because life gets tough? Well, here's the thing, they don't. Why? Why would people follow Jesus if it impacted their reputation, if it impacted their position, if it impacts their finances? If it causes you to be physically beaten, why would people follow Jesus? What is it about this guy? If you have never asked yourself that question, make this evening the night that you ask yourself that question. What is it about Jesus that makes people want to withstand whatever opposition might come their way? And then the other side of the coin is, what is it about Jesus that stirs up such irrational hatred in others? The guys that caused trouble in Thessalonica, they then carried on 45 miles to Berea, and they caused trouble there again. Why? Was the message of Jesus to bring death and destruction into the world? Was the message of Jesus to try and usurp every good thing that had currently been there? No. Was it to murder and to maim individuals? No. The message of Jesus was to give hope and joy and peace and forgiveness. And yet it's hounded. Why is it hounded? It's irrational. Why would people hate Jesus when he did so much good? Because you see, the answer to both these parts of the questions, why would people follow Jesus and why would people hate Jesus? These are questions you need to ask. Because in asking them, and I would encourage you to ask them, don't listen to a monologue from me. Have a dialogue. Speak to me at the door. Speak to Hugo, who's up here praying, or Ian, who's up here reading the Bible, or one of the other Christians that you may know, either in the church or at home. Ask them, what is it about Jesus that you will still follow him, even though it makes your life so much harder? I just don't get it. Doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Ask them, and you will find out the reality of who Jesus is and why he is so precious that people today are willing to risk persecution and imprisonment and even death because of him. We've had the importance of communication. If we're going to try and be a church in a hard place, in a hard city, in a hard country, we need to communicate, and we need to teach how to communicate. We need to be aware that there will be the reality of opposition. And thirdly and finally, for the last 5 minutes, can you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? You'll find this on page 1186. In fact, the words are on the screen there. That's all the words you need. It's just verse 1. Thank you for that, Roddy. This is the first verse of this letter. So Paul had to leave this place. Did the congregation collapse because it was dependent on Paul? Of course not. It wasn't dependent on Paul, it was trusting in Jesus. So the congregation survived and it thrived and it grew, even though the persecution continued. And so Paul, Silas and Timothy, they write two letters to this church. It's the first letter we're going to focus on, and this is the first verse. It says, Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. If the importance of communication was our first issue tonight, the reality of opposition was our second issue tonight. Our third issue tonight is the security that all believers possess. The security that all believers possess. Security is big business. I'll give you a stat I came across the other day. For information security, and I'm not talking about, you know, security for your property or possessions or even national security of countries, just talking about information, what you do online, what shops you have, what information people have about you. For information security in 2019, one country alone was spending $124 billion on it. That's a phenomenal amount of money spent on security. Because security is one of these basic human longings, isn't it? We want to be secure. We can't relax if there's threats hanging over us. We want security. And that basic human longing means people will do a whole manner of different things to try and achieve that security. But what we are seeing here from a biblical point of view, in the context of the reality of opposition as we share a message of hope, there is complete security for us, and it is found in God himself. So this letter tells us that this is a church that is rooted and secure to the extent that hostility and opposition, criticism, whatever it might be, that it won't be able to snuff it out. Because to this church, this group of individuals who have been called out from living a life apart from God and now living a life towards God, to this church that have been called from their previous way of life to this new way of life, this church are secure because they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word in means we are rooted, we are secure, and there is nothing that could give greater protection. You could add the protection costs of Her Majesty and the President and Fort Knox and the Vatican Archives and whatever else you want to add together. You could put all that together and all the protection that would be accrued by adding all these projects together, and you still would not get anywhere near the security, the protection that you have tonight in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If this morning the great encouragement as we thought about the mission that we have to tell of the gospel message, if the great encouragement was the authority, the absolute unrivaled authority of Jesus Christ, then tonight our encouragement is the absolute security that we have in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are safe and we are secure. Yes, there will be opposition. There will be maybe very harsh and sharp opposition. But there is no persecution or hostility or people groups or whatever else, as we have listed at the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that can somehow leave us insecure in God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said there in verse 28 and 29, he's talking about his sheep, the ones who know his voice, they listen to him, they obey him, he gives them eternal life, and he says they'll never perish. And he says this, no one will snatch them out of his hand. And on top of that, he said, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you're safe in the hands of Jesus and safe in the hands of the Father, and there is nobody that can snatch you out of that position of absolute safety and security that you are in through Jesus Christ. Some of you who know Paul's letters quite well will be saying, well, it's quite unusual that Paul speaks about the security of the believer as being in God rather than his usual in Christ. And that's true, but in Colossians and in Ephesians, there are references there to being in God as well as being in Christ. But what it does is that it makes us clear in our heads that there is no higher position that could be given to the person of Jesus Christ, to who he is and what he has done. There's no higher position that could be given than linking our security with him and our security with God the Father. They are this ultimate security protection that God's people have. And so, as we think of being a church in a hard place, as we think that Scotland's a lot more different than how it was 20, 50, 100 years ago, it's a lot harder. How do we go about evangelizing a country again? How do we go about telling the various people in this nation that there is hope tonight? Well, we go back to the Bible, because the Bible gives us templates. The Bible gives us the illustrations as to what was done and what can be done. And we learn about communicating. We learn about the reality of opposition, but we go forward knowing that we are secure. We are absolutely safe in God. Are you safe tonight? Are you secure tonight? Because safety and security, it's only found when our faith and trust are resting in Jesus Christ. You want to know more about who he is? Speak to me after the service or some of the Christians you know. We'd love to dialogue with you. We'd love to help you open up the Bible for yourself. We'd love to put before you the layers of evidence pointing to who he is and what he's done and what that means for you. We want to tell you about Jesus, the only way of salvation and the only source of security. We'll finish there.